Well, tonight we're coming to the third in a series of studies which we've called Getting to Grips with the Bible. This is a series for people who want to read the Bible but don't really know how to get started. Maybe you've tried at one time or another to read the Bible. Maybe you've tried lots of times to read the Bible, but each time you've given up. Because it all seems so complicated, and it's difficult to see how it all fits together. Well, what we're doing in this series, we're taking the main thread of the Bible story, and we're trying to see how it hangs together. So we're going to be moving quite quickly through the Bible, just picking out key passages. And as we look at those passages, we're going to try to see what the Bible's central theme is. So, in our first study, a fortnight ago, we began at the beginning. We began at the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And we thought about God Himself. This mysterious, wonderful, infinite person who was there in the beginning. He had no beginning. He was always there, the ultimate reality. And then we thought about how this God created the world. He created a perfect world, a wonderful world, a world full of beauty and happiness, a world where there was no suffering or sorrow or death. He created the heavens and the earth. He created matter and energy. He created the skies and the sea and the dry land and the plant life. He created the sun and the moon and the stars in all their variety. He created birds and fish. He created animals and reptiles and insects. And everything he created was very good. And then, last week, we thought about the final step in God's creating work. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is the climax of God's creating work. He creates man, humanity, the human race. He creates first a man, a male, and then he creates his partner, the woman. He creates her out of the man, so that they really share one nature. They're made out of the same stuff. They're two selves, they're two conscious persons, but they are one unit, one flesh. And they love one another. They love one another with a wonderful, intimate, trusting love. They understand one another, and they feel for one another. And they belong to one another. There's not a hint of competition or mistrust or coldness between this man and this woman. The man and the woman together are made in God's image. God has made them to be a picture of all that's wonderful and beautiful about his own nature. And God puts this human couple into a wonderful garden where they have every conceivable delight. And he tells them that the whole earth belongs to them. He wants them to have children, and he wants their children and their children's children to spread out across the whole world, to explore the world, to discover all the wonderful delights that are hidden in it, to develop all the potential of nature. And God appoints man, these first human beings, to rule over the whole creation. We spent some time last week just thinking about the astonishing kindness that God shows to these little creatures he has made. He gave them everything. He gave them the world. He gave them one another. Best of all, he gave them himself. He was their friend. He was their father. God himself came down and walked and talked freely with these human beings. We don't know just how he appeared to them, but the infinitely vast, everlasting God, the one who made the galaxies, the one who holds the universe in his hand, he made himself visible. He came down to that garden and actually had face to face, heart to heart contact, fellowship with these little creatures he had made out of the dust of the ground. He exposed his infinite mind and communicated to their little minds. They were so small, and he was so vast. He was eternal, and they were only a few days old. He was the all-wise God who knows everything about everything. And they were creatures who had just begun to find out about the tiniest little bit of the universe. And yet God loved these insignificant creatures. And he treated them as his best friends. And he talked to them there in the garden. He was so great, and they were so small. And yet there was real intimacy between the infinite God and these little collections of atoms, of organic matter. And there was real tenderness between God and man. There was no fear, there was no dread in the mind of this man and woman. They were happy to be in the presence of God, because they were conscious of his love every moment. Now tonight, we're asking the question, what went wrong? You see, when we read the Bible's picture of the world when it was created, when we read about that first human couple, the one thing that hits us so hard is that it's all so utterly different now. We don't live in a perfect world. We live in a world of pain and fear and death. And that suffering extends to every part of the animal creation. We don't see perfect relationships of harmony between human beings, especially between men and women. What we see in the world now is cruelty and rivalry, distrust, hatred. Men and women abuse one another and exploit one another and torment one another and destroy one another. And above all, we don't have that wonderful relationship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed so naturally. How many people do you know who can say, I know God? I love God. It's my delight to be near God. And I know God loves me. That's gone. That natural, delightful, constant intimacy has vanished. Something has gone terribly wrong, and we know it. It's interesting, isn't it, that we all, and by that I mean human beings everywhere, have the sense that something has gone wrong. We all know that the world shouldn't be like this. When tragedy strikes, when a child dies from cancer, when we hear of thousands of people being swept away by a tidal wave, when we see animals suffering, when we see strong human beings doing brutal things to weak human beings, we don't say, "Ah, well, that's fine. That's the evolutionary process working away. Excellent. The weak are being weeded out, the strong are succeeding, just as it should be." We don't say that. We say it shouldn't be like this. We've got the sense that something's gone terribly, horribly wrong. Now, if the evolutionary scientist were right, you couldn't possibly explain that certainty we all feel. Why should man, who has evolved in order to survive in this world of pain and danger, man who has been built by the process of evolution and who has been conditioned at every point for this world of pain and suffering, why should man, who, according to the evolutionists, has never known any other world, why should he have built into him the sense that it shouldn't be like this? Why should we have evolved the conviction that the world should be perfect and that human beings should be perfect, if that never has been and never could be? Why should we think of death as something horribly unnatural, if actually it's simply part of the evolutionary mechanism? Why didn't we evolve in such a way that we would be adjusted to the world in which we live, so that we could simply accept it as it is? But we don't. We all know that something is wrong, terribly wrong. And the only explanation is the Bible's explanation, that man was created to live in a perfect world, in a world of perfect beauty and peace. That man was created to live in a world where human beings were in harmony with nature and with one another and supremely with God himself. So what went wrong? Let's look first at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8 onwards. Genesis chapter 2 verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. You see, the writer is emphasizing the fact that God made so many delightful things for man to enjoy. And then he says this: in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two special trees, different from all the other trees. The tree of life. Well, we talked about that last week. The tree of eternal life, I think. The tree that symbolized God's own life. Adam and Eve were allowed to eat the fruit from that tree. And as they ate it, it became a never-failing source of life and strength to them. Living in that garden, eating from that tree, they could share God's own eternal life. But then there was the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now go down as far as verse 16. We read this. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The first tree meant you can have life, eternal life. But then there's this second tree. And Adam is warned, if you eat it, you will forfeit eternal life. You will die. I expect that sentence is only a summary of what God had to explain to Adam. I wonder just how God did explain the idea of death to Adam. After all, Adam had never experienced pain or death. I don't know the answer to that question. We can only guess, can't we? But I guess that even in that perfect world, if you pruned the trees, as Adam was commanded to do, if you cut off a branch, then that branch would die. The leaves on it would wither. The branch would grow brittle. It would decay and disintegrate. Why? Because it's been cut off from the source of its life. Well, maybe God used something like that to explain to Adam what would happen if he disobeyed. Adam, you'll be cut off from me, from the source of your life. And from that moment, Adam, everything will begin to go wrong. You'll begin to decay. Your body will lose its strength. Your mind will no longer be able to think clearly. Bit by bit, you'll rot, just as a broken branch rots. You and Eve will no longer be able to understand one another, or to help one another, as you've done in the past. You'll no longer be one. Can you imagine, Adam, what it would be like to have your arms or your legs cut off? Well, something far worse than that will happen, Adam. There'll be a division, a gap between you and Eve, who were made to be one flesh. That one flesh relationship will be ripped apart. She'll no longer love you as she does now, and you won't love her as you've done in the past. Bit by bit, the whole of your life will disintegrate, Adam, just as the branch cut off from the living tree becomes worthless dust, so you will be ruined completely. And that decay, that disintegration, that ruin will go on forever and ever, Adam. You'll lose everything, Adam. You'll lose all happiness. You'll lose all peace. You'll lose all strength. You'll lose all love. Adam, I won't love you anymore. You'll be cut off from me. Adam, you won't have my friendship. You won't have my love any longer. You'll be cut off from me forever. You won't cease to exist, Adam, but you'll be dead, rotten, decayed, disintegrating, hopeless, worthless. You'll be dust. You know, when we use the word dead in English today, usually people think it means not existing. But in the Bible, when we use the word dead, it means something different. It means cut off from God, who is life. And therefore it means being cut off from everything that's good and happy and wholesome and clean. It means being wretched and ruined. It means being locked into hopeless misery and despair and fear. It means the decay of a body. It means the disintegration of a personality. It means darkness and loneliness and everlasting ruin. It means a man or a woman becoming something that is no longer human, that can no longer function, something that has been utterly destroyed and made useless and worthless. Adam, on the day you eat that fruit, you will die. That is the warning that God gave to Adam. And I'm sure that God made that warning absolutely clear and plain. Adam, when you eat that fruit, you will lose everything, because you will lose me. And I'm sure God made something else clear as well. He must have made it clear that if Adam did disobey him and take that fruit, it wouldn't only be Adam himself who would die. It would be the whole human race that would be affected. You see, remember, Eve has been made out of Adam. They're one unit. They're one flesh. If Adam dies, then she dies too. And of course, their children are made out of them. How is each one of us made? We're made out of the stuff of our parents, knit together in an unimaginably complex way. Well, the Bible tells us that in the end, the whole human race is one. And if Adam sins, then death will overtake the whole human race. His choice will have huge consequences, not just for himself, but for all the creatures that are descended from him. If Adam eats the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will die. And with him, the whole human race will be sentenced to death. Now, this may seem strange to us. Why would eating the fruit of this one tree have such terrible consequences? Why does God forbid Adam to eat the fruit of that one tree? And why does he give such a terrible warning? Well, think about what that tree is called. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, up to this point, Adam and Eve have lived every moment trusting and obeying God. They've been happy to let God decide what is good for them. So God tells them to work for 6 days tending the garden. And they know that that's the best thing for them, because God says so. And God tells them to rest on the seventh day. And again, they don't question what he says. They know that that's what's best, because God says so. They trust him. You see, Adam and Eve don't need to have any independent knowledge of what was good for them and what was evil for them. They were happy to leave it with God to decide what would be good and what would be harmful for them. If God told them that it was good to work for 6 days, then they trust his wisdom and his love, and they say, yes, that is good. And if he said, it would be bad, it would be harmful to work in the same way on the seventh day, then again they trust him, and they say, yes, we believe that that would be bad for us, because God says so. Now, do you understand? If Adam and Eve ever took the fruit from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it would be a way of saying, we want to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. We don't want to have to depend upon God to decide for us. We want our own independent knowledge. We want to be free. We've got to be free to decide whether to work 6 days or 7 days or no days. We've got to be free to decide whether we have children or have no children. We've got to be free to decide whether we care for the animals or torture them. We've got to be free to decide for ourselves what is good and what is harmful or evil. If Adam eats that fruit, it will be a declaration of independence from God. It will be his declaration that he's no longer willing to trust God, to obey God, to live under God's moment-by-moment rule. It'll mean that he's no longer willing to trust God to decide what's good for him and what isn't. Virtually, he'll be saying to God, I don't trust you. I don't trust your wisdom. You don't know what's best for me. And I don't trust your love. You won't allow what's best for me. I think you're withholding happiness from me. Now, we've read the story as it unfolds in chapter 3. We've read how the serpent approaches Eve first. The rest of the Bible makes it clear that in some way it was the devil, an unspeakably evil spirit, who spoke through that serpent. The Bible sometimes calls him Satan. He was an angel, created good and pure, but he rebelled against God through pride. I'm not going to try to discuss tonight the character of Satan, or nor am I going to try to explain the serpent. Did Satan take the form of a serpent? Or did he speak through the mouth of a serpent? Well, I'm not sure of the answer to those questions. And we don't need to know the answer to those questions. This isn't Satan's story we're looking at this evening. It's our story. But this serpent approaches Eve. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the serpent begins to ask her questions. Questions that throw doubt upon God and his goodness. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? You see, the serpent is suggesting, isn't he, that God has surrounded Adam and Eve with all sorts of good things and then forbidden them to enjoy any of them. So there's the hint that God is selfish, and that God creates all sorts of delightful things only to torment Adam and Eve and to tantalize them. But Eve answers and she says, no, and we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You see, she, as much as Adam, knows what God's warning is. But the serpent answers, you will not surely die. God has lied to you. If you eat that fruit, if you assert your independence, you will be wise, you will be free. You will know for yourself what's good and evil. You will be like God himself. You don't need to live in constant dependence upon God. You can be self-sufficient. What a huge and horrible lie it is that the serpent presses on Eve. God is mean. God just wants you as his slaves. God wants to prevent you from realizing your real potential. You don't actually need God. You could be happy and complete without him. What a lie it is. If God is the creator of all things, the source of life, the source of all that's good and real. How could any creature really be self-sufficient? It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Cut off from God, we're cut off from life. That was the warning that God gave them. When God said, "You'll die if you rebel against me," he wasn't just saying, "I'll punish you with an arbitrary punishment," was he? He was saying, "It's inevitable. Apart from me, there is no life. So if you choose to declare that you are independent of me, then by definition you will die. By definition you'll forfeit everything that's good and happy, everything that makes life life rather than death." What the serpent is saying is such a huge lie. And surely in her heart of hearts, Eve must have known it was a lie. She knew. World was God's creation. She knew that it was God who made the fruit grow on those trees. She knew it was God who made those pleasant breezes blow through the garden. She knew it was God who had made her and brought her to Adam and given them such delight and joy together. How then could she believe that she could find any freedom without God? So why did she believe? Why did she believe this huge lie? Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She allowed her feelings to overrule her reasoning. She looked at the fruit and she felt the saliva beginning to well up in her mouth because it looked so delightful to eat. And as she feasted her eyes upon it, it looked the most beautiful fruit that she had ever seen. It seemed to glow with a strange, luminous beauty. And she remembered what the serpent had said about how she could be wise as God. And well, that must mean at least as wise as her husband. She would no longer have to look to him for headship, would she? She could be if she was independent of God, then she would be independent of Adam's rule as well. Why should he be head? And as she turns these things over and over and over in her mind, and as she allows her eyes to fasten, all of God's warnings begin to fade from her thoughts. And all the evident certainties that she's lived with to this moment seem to recede into the background. And all she can think of about is how delightful that fruit would be to eat. And how wonderful it looks. And how marvelous it would be to have the sort of wisdom that the serpent is speaking of. She wants to believe the serpent. She wants to believe what he's saying. And she doesn't want to think about God and his warnings. She doesn't want to think of what he has done for her. She doesn't want to think of how he has filled this world with beautiful and lovely things. How much she owes to him. She doesn't want to think of how wise and good and loving God has proved himself to be. The fruit of that tree is really good. It is good to look at. It is good to taste. It is good for bringing wisdom. And she wants that little good more than she wants the good of God himself. To grasp that temporary, quickly over good, she is prepared to throw away the supreme good, God himself. Eve could not have been tempted by anything that was evil in its own nature, because she was an unfallen creature, made holy. But she could be tempted by good, a good seized in the wrong way at the wrong time, a good taken in preference to the supreme good of God himself. She chose what she saw to be good and abandoned the one from whom all goodness flows. She set up a good in the place of the good, in the place of God. She chose to believe the lie. She chose to believe this serpent rather than the God who made her and who had given her all things richly to enjoy. What we have here is sheer ingratitude. Ingratitude towards God and willful rebellion. She takes the fruit and she gives it to her husband who was with her. And he ate it. Which of them was more responsible? Which of them was more guilty? Can't answer that question, can we? She was the one who sinned first, that is certain. But he was the one who was responsible. He was the one who had been appointed as head. He was the one who was to take the lead in obeying the commands of God. And the New Testament says that she was deceived and he wasn't. She, at least to some extent, was taken in by Satan's lies. But he, Adam, knew absolutely clearly what he was doing. This was simply willful, dreadful rebellion. A shaking off of the authority of God, a determination that he was going to be free of God and of his rule. Well, I had hoped that we would cover the chapter tonight, but my throat is giving out on me. Let me just say this. The serpent promises them so much. The serpent promises them freedom. He promises them dignity. He promises them God-like wisdom. He spreads all these things out in front of them and says, if you only reach out, if you only assert yourself, if you only choose freedom, you can have these privileges. You'll be like God. But what did they find? What they found was so different. What do we discover reading this chapter? The moment they ate that fruit, they were gripped with a dreadful sense of guilt and shame and fear. That was the first sign that death was breaking in. That was the first sign that they had begun to decay and disintegrate. They lost their peace. They lost their quiet trust. They lost their sense of security. They lost their capacity to be contented. They found that they hated even the sight of their own bodies. Up until now they had been naked, and they were not ashamed. But now they were ashamed of their nakedness. They didn't want to be naked with one another, because they no longer had a perfect trust in one another. And they no longer wanted to be naked in the world, because now they felt vulnerable in the world. They felt that any sort of danger could lurk in the shadows. And above all, they no longer felt confident at the thought of God himself. They felt that they were vulnerable and exposed to him. They were afraid of God. They hated the sight of their own bodies. They hated to be exposed to one another. They hated to be endangered by the world around them. But most of all, they hated the thought that God could see them, body and soul, that they were exposed to the eye of God. So they tried to cover up their shame. They tried to make themselves garments out of leaves. But oh, those garments are so pitifully inadequate, and they know it. All their attempts to cover up come to nothing, and they find themselves hiding from God among the trees. What did the serpent promise them? You'll be free. You'll have a dignity that you've never had in the past. You'll be able to stand upright, confident that you now have God-like power and wisdom. And what do they become? Two terrified little creatures skulking in the shadows, dressed in their ragged leaves. Satan lied to them. And Satan still lies to men and women. Satan's lies haven't changed. Satan still tells people that disobeying God can lead to freedom and can lead to fulfillment. Millions of people believe those lies. They say, I've got to be free. I've got to be free to follow my own path. I've got to be free to decide what's best for myself. It's my life. It's my body. It's my family, my time. I've got to be free. I've got to be free to decide. I can't have anybody imposing a set of rules on me from outside. I've got to be free to set my own standards and to live by them. I've got to be free to go my own way. I've got to be free to find my own pleasure where I want to find it. I've got to be free to live my life the way that I see fit. I've got to be able to have my knowledge of good and evil, to decide what's good for me and what would be bad for me. I know. And what they don't realize is that it's the serpent who's whispered those cliches into their ear. It's the serpent who's persuaded them to believe those absurd lies, because they are absurd. If God is, and if God has created all that is, if God is the source of all that is beautiful and glorious, if God is the ultimate reality beyond all realities, if God is the one from whom eternal love and joy and peace and truth and beauty flows, how can any creature find satisfaction other than in God? How can any creature independently of God find anything that is truly life? God is life. And there is nowhere in all the universe, nowhere in all the things that exist or have ever existed, there is nowhere where men and women will find life other than in God himself, living in his presence, submitting to his word, adoring him, worshipping him, dwelling in his love. That is the only place of security. It's the only place of peace. It's the only place of freedom. It's the only place where we can taste true wisdom. It is life to know God. And to be cut off from God is death, decay, disintegration, ruin, hopelessness, and that forever. You look at the people who live around us, and so many of them, you see already how death has laid hold on them. Yes, their bodies are decaying. You see it. You see that they're growing old. You see that there's a fragility and physical weakness and horrible illnesses. It's written into the fabric of their body. But you see more than that. You see irrationality, and you see emotional deprivation, and you see the decay of life itself. You look at them and you say, these people aren't really living. These people have nothing. These people, that what they call life is simply a drab existence of shame and misery and confusion and fear and insecurity. Already they're disintegrating people. Your heart goes out to them and you say, yes, God's word was true. These are the children of Adam, and death. Death has laid hold on them. Their minds, their bodies, their souls are decaying before our eyes. And one day their body and their souls will be torn apart. And one day their bodies will sink into the ground and disintegrate into dust. And their souls will be cast into a lake of fire. And so the destruction will go on and on and on. Apart from God, there is no life. Apart from God, there is only hopelessness and ruin. God's warnings are true, and sin leads to nothing but misery, shame, and everlasting despair. Well, God willing, next week we'll be tracing God's grace. And we'll be seeing how a God of grace comes to these rebellious creatures, and how he opens up to them a great promise of life, how he shows them the way in which death can give way to life, because God comes to Adam and Eve in their despair and in their ruin, hiding there behind the trees, and he tells them that one day a Redeemer will come. And he tells them that first great promise of Jesus, the Saviour, the one who himself will taste death and thus bring everlasting life, who will become a tree of life again to his people. May God prepare us to hear that great good news as we meditate upon it in his will next week.